Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We have commenced our series on the Gospel of John and be looking this morning at verses 35 to 51 of John chapter 1, which introduces us to Jesus' calling of his first disciples. So we'll be looking at that passage together this morning and considering the ways that Christ is our leader and we're called to follow him. Think about following. There's a word that comes to my mind, an image that comes to my mind. I don't know, I was probably watching Mutual of Omaha when I was a child or something. And I saw a story about these little critters. You may recognize them. They're called lemmings. And down there on the bottom right, they're cute little guys, cute little lemmings, hamster-like creatures. Although apparently they're very ornery creatures when you try to approach them, but mostly they live in cold environments. And the story I was watching on Mutual of Omaha or something like that had this fascinating thing at that point with the fact that lemmings, when they reach a certain stage in their life, all decide at the onset of one leader's decision to run off a cliff and die. So there's millions of lemmings. And they have film of this. They're parading down this hill, and they're hurling themselves off the cliff to their death. And this happens every single year. And scientists are baffled. What in the world? Save the lemmings, you know? It's like a campaign. We have to save the lemmings. But they finally realize at this point that it's actually somehow built into their nature, that once this leader goes off the cliff, they just follow. There's a little cartoon about that up there, and the cartoon says, well, at least he's leading us somewhere. But you think about lemmings, I think about lemmings and I think about leadership and following, because a person who just follows aimlessly and doesn't know why they're doing what they're doing, we often compare to a lemming. In fact, one writer says, unless you're a sheep, a lemming, or a Twitter devotee, then following is mostly viewed as undignified these days. After all, who really wants to be a follower? Asked my son this week, hey, J-Rod, what if I came up to you and said, hey, man, you're a follower? How would you feel about that? And he said, Dad, that would be a heavy criticism. And he's right, because we're not taught about following anymore. We all want to be leaders. We all want to be influencers. We all want to make a difference. We want to shape public opinion. We want people to follow us. And because of that, there is a bit of a crisis today in our nation, both in the area of leadership and following. There's classes, upon books, upon books, upon industry, structured around leadership. Almost anyone here who works in the business world has had to sit through seminars on leadership. But when's the last time you sat through one on followership? I looked and looked at some of the university catalogs over the last few days, and there are very few, if any, offerings on followership, except in one place. There is one place where you find them, and that's in the military. Because people in the military understand that following well will save your life and the lives of people around you. In fact, every officer in the military, some of you in this room have done this, as takes an oath in their code of enlistment that says the following: I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. Rah. Hoorah. They know that if you don't follow well, it puts you and everyone else in jeopardy. I want to talk to you about following today. I want to talk to you about the difficulty of following today, because it is a difficult endeavor. It calls us to sacrifice our pride if we would become a follower of Christ. But there's no doubt in God's Word, in all the pages of the New Testament, and especially as we zero in on the Gospels themselves, that you and I, if we would be redeemed, are called to follow Christ the King.
and to follow him above all else. Would you listen this morning as we read from John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, which detail for us the calling of the first disciples. And note, even as we read these verses, how often the word follow appears in them. Beginning there in verse 35, this is God's holy and inerrant word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Philip answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Comes the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now as we come to your word that you would fill our hearts with a longing to listen to these words that you have preserved for us and that you minister to us through the power of your Spirit, even through the weak voice of a preacher like me. I pray, God, that you would settle these words on our hearts and minds, that we would be men and women, whether young or old, who consider deeply what it means to follow after you. And today, Father, if something needs to change in any of our lives, including my own, I pray you will do that so that you would get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this passage just by asking and answering three questions this morning. What does it mean to follow? How should we follow Christ? And ultimately, why should we follow Christ? First question, what does it mean to actually follow? The word occurs a number of times. You heard it repeated over and over again. And as the Gospel of John begins to unwind, we realize towards the middle of the Gospel what the full sense of the word means, because these who were the followers of Christ at the outset of his ministry become known not simply as followers of Christ, but become known as mathetes, the disciples of Christ. And that begins to be the description that is used of them. A disciple is one who is deeply committed to one and who adheres to their teaching. In fact, in the ancient world, it was very common that people would give up their belongings, their possessions. They would leave and they would follow after a teacher, sometimes for a season, maybe for a part of a year. And they would repeat this process year after year after year, where they would sit under the teaching of someone who was significant in their lives and was telling them something that matched with the reality of the world that they were observing around them. And so they would devote themselves to this teacher. They would become a disciple of that teacher. So we know where the word is taking us, right? A follower of Christ ultimately, in the perfect sense, becomes a disciple of Christ. These were the original disciples that were called, this first group of five, and that becomes 12 and greater than that as the gospel concludes. But the word that's used here in John chapter 1, that repeated, that we translate follow, means literally, in its most basic and initial sense, to go along the way with someone, to join them, to accompany them along the path. And so it suggests to us that if we would be followers of Christ, there has to be a moment in our life where we literally diverge from the way that we are going, and we see the one that seems worthy, and we begin to walk along the way with him. That's what happens in this passage. In verse 37, let's start in 35. John was standing with two of his disciples. Those are his adherents, people that were devoted to the way he was teaching. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples who heard them say this followed Jesus. They went along the way with Jesus. And Jesus then, as they come along the way with him, asks them this amazing question. I think it's one of the greatest questions in the Bible. He turns to them as they're walking along the dusty path with him. They don't know where Jesus is going at this point. They're just walking with him. And he turns to them, almost stops. You can picture the moment there with the ancient world and the crowds, and John's down by the river, and they're kind of like coming up behind Jesus. And he stops, and he looks at them and says, "What are you seeking?" In other words, what do you want? Why are you following me? That could be kind of a creepy question in a way. It's like, why are you following me? What do you want? But Jesus, of course, knows there's something happening here. He says to them, "What are you seeking?" And before we continue with the story, just stop for a second and think about that question. It really is the question, isn't it? That all of us at some point in our life have to ask in a very deep way. We have to be willing to ask and answer the question, what am I seeking? What do I really want? What is my ultimate aim here? Why am I going about the things I'm doing in my life? Why have I done what I have done? What are you seeking? Well, think about the answers that we might easily give to that question. I'm seeking wealth. I'm seeking a happy family. I'm seeking well-adjusted children. I'm seeking peace. I'm seeking fulfillment. And of course, that prompts another question. Why are you seeking it? Jesus is asking them to consider these things. I love their response. We did this as a family devotional earlier this week, and I asked the family, look at what they respond. You think the response that they would have, well, Jesus, here's our three reasons why we're following you. And they don't say that, do they? Look at what they say. They ask this kind of mundane question back to him. Jesus, where are you staying? Why would they say that? Why wouldn't they give an answer to Jesus? Well, I have a hunch. I'm not sure if it's exactly right. I'm sure some great scholar may disagree with me. But here's my hunch. They heard Jesus' question, which is a very serious question. And they said, to answer that, we need some time. So, Jesus, where are you staying tonight? In other words, Jesus, can we have some time together? Can we have some time? Because we're not quite sure who you are and what you're doing. And to be totally honest, Jesus, I'm not quite sure we know. Could we sit with you? Where are you staying tonight? Do you have time for us? It's an important thing when it comes to being a follower of anyone or anything. It always starts with time. Do you have time? Many of you in this room know that I am a U2 fan. Here's a picture of my most recent U2 concert experience. Yes, that's my photograph because I only go in the front row when I see U2. And there's a picture of Katie and I there in the front row.
it all started for me back in 1983. I was a sophomore in high school, never heard of U2 or anything. I was busy listening to the really important groups of the day, like Culture Club and Air Supply and all those other good ones, right? And a friend of mine threw a cassette tape. Kids, those are little plastic things that have two holes, and you used to put them in, and they would play music. They usually get caught, and you know there'd be tape flying everywhere. I'm riding around in a car with my friend. He pops in a tape, and I hear words blasting out of the speakers in his car that were like completely different than anything else I'd ever heard. This group singing things that were deep and philosophical and spiritual, as opposed to almost everything else that was on the radio at that time about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I was like, what in the world is this? And I remember as he pulled up to drop me off at the house, he popped the cassette out and he handed it to me and he said, do you have some time to listen to this? That was a key moment for me to take that off his hands and answer the question, do I have time to listen to this? And I decided, because of what I'd heard, that I would. And I went inside, and now here I am, for better or worse, as a 50-year-old man camping out in lines in the pouring rain and heat, because there was something that was being said that was scratching an itch in my heart. It all started with, do you have time? And that's a big question for us today when it comes to our faith. Do you have time for Jesus? You know, you may be a convert to Christianity. You may believe that Jesus actually lived on the earth. You might even, probably in this room today, believe Jesus hung on a cross, died, and was resurrected again. You've made intellectual commitments to the veracity of the story of Jesus Christ. But that's not exactly the question that Jesus is asking. He's essentially asking us, okay, you know these things, but I want to ask you something. Do you have time for me? Do you have time? Are you willing to sacrifice something to find out? That day on the road with Jesus, those disciples of John had to make a decision whether they were going to sacrifice their discipleship to John and maybe the dinner that was waiting for them back at their own home and the plan that they'd made with John. Do I have time? Am I willing to sacrifice that for what this man Jesus is saying? Because I heard my teacher John say that you, Jesus, are the Lamb of God. I'm willing to put some time in. Jesus, will you spend some time with me? This morning, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, it's going to take some time. You're not going to snap your finger and discern what it truly means to follow him. It's not going to happen just by coming here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. To be a follower of Christ takes time. Willing to sacrifice kind of time. But how should we follow him? If we are going to follow him, if we're going to give him time, how do we do it? And the first thing I might underline for us as we look at this passage is that we should do it reasonably. Now, this is a Presbyterian church. We're Reformed Presbyterians. We like reasonableness. There's a lot of reasonableness in this passage that I want to underline at the start. And the reasonableness comes in the recognitions that flow as the passage unfolds about what these early disciples of Christ were starting to see in who he was. And the first thing that they recognize is what John the Baptist had said, that he was the Lamb of God. What exactly did that mean for them at this particular point? Well, they would have known what the Old Testament said, what the prophet Isaiah would have said about the figure that was to come, the figure that would come to lead Israel. In Isaiah 53, we read this passage often around Christmas. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth.
Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I meant to say Good Friday. We read that because we recognize there was something about the character of Jesus that when he was falsely, unjustly arrested and dragged before trial before Pilate and those that would convict him, he stood as a lamb ready to go to sacrifice, opening not his mouth. He was meek. And they recognize this. In some way, this man Jesus is meek and is compared to this biblical figure that we see regularly of a lamb, a sinless, spotless lamb that we as the people would bring for sacrifice at the temple. He is the Lamb of God. What does that mean? But not only that, we see in verse 41 that they recognize that he is the Messiah. When Andrew goes to track down his brother Simon Peter, he finds him and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew term that means the Lord's anointed. Now, interestingly, if you read the Old Testament, you find out a couple things. You find out that the word Messiah wasn't just used of the figure that would come to redeem, but it was used of kings. Even the high priest of Israel was sometimes called the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. The patriarchs in the early part of the Old Testament are occasionally referred to as messiahs. These disciples are trying to sort out who this man Jesus is, what it means to follow him. They know in some way or the other, though, that he is a figure of significance, a figure who has been anointed in some way to lead. They saw perhaps John's baptism of him and the things that were said. And though it might still be unclear to them in the moment, they recognize that this man is a man who is worth finding out about. So he is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Later on, as the passage unfolds and Jesus encounters Nathanael, Nathanael says two important things about Jesus. The first is, in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." It's an amazing statement from this Jewish follower of the scriptures who encounters Jesus, and he declares right off the bat, almost the first thing he says after some negative statement, is that you are the Son of God. Now, what did he mean by that? He probably didn't mean quite as much by it as you and I read into it. Because we know that there are many times in the scriptures of the Old Testament, even in the scriptures of the New Testament, even on the lips of Jesus, where the Son of God is not the deity. In Matthew chapter 5:9, for instance, in the Beatitudes, Jesus himself says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So we're not sure exactly if Nathanael here is saying, "You are divinity," or if in some sense he's looking at Jesus and saying, you are a deeply committed and a follower associated with God. You are a son of God. He goes one step further and he calls him, as most Jews would have expected at this point, if there was a Messiah, he calls him in that same verse 49, the King of Israel. That's what they expected the Messiah to be, a military or political or civil ruler that would come and free them from the oppression of the Romans, to give them relief, to let them practice their faith, to let them do the things that they thought were important. It was the common expectation of an early Palestinian Jew to equate the Messiah with the King of Israel. Now here's these four terms: the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And I'm underlining here that when we follow after Christ, if we would follow after Christ, we should do so reasonably, and that is we should be concerned about the things that he says about himself and that others say about himself. There's a lot here. There's a lot here to be reasonable about. You can devote your whole life to discerning what the meaning of this book is, and I would urge us to do that. And I think for most of us who are committed deeply committed followers of Christ, we like to do that. But we shouldn't just follow him reasonably. We need to follow him recklessly. I know that's a bad word. I struggled with the word here. Some of us might prefer to say we should follow him faithfully, and we should. But sometimes there's just a critical moment, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, where it's not going to make sense. It's going to be irrational to follow Jesus, because he's going to make a claim on you that doesn't square with your understanding of the way the world is supposed to be. And if all you are is a reasonable follower of Jesus, you're going to say, well, see, that doesn't line up with reality. I can't study that, Jesus. I can't come to a logical, scientifically oriented conclusion about what that claim on my life is. And so I'm not quite so sure. But these disciples of Jesus, amazingly, if you look at verses 37 to 39, and later in verse 42, when they are encountering Jesus, John says he is the Lamb of God. Jesus turned and saw them following him. They didn't say, hold on, Jesus, we're going to pull out our Messiah checklist here and we're going to do some work. They just started following. And later on, in verse 42, when Jesus convicts Andrew of needing to be a follower, he goes to Simon, the son of John, and he calls him to follow him, and they do. It's not reasonable. Peter, Simon, Andrew, these were businessmen. They provided for their families by fishing and selling the fish so that they could eat and have a living. And here Jesus says, follow me. It's unreasonable. It's even reckless, isn't it? Think about a story I heard about John Newton, great pastor, English pastor, who wrote the most beloved hymn we all sing, Amazing Grace. You all know, of course, John Newton, before he became a pastor, was a slave trader. Yes, he was a slave trader. He was a brutal slave trader who was responsible, probably in some way or another, for the deaths of thousands of slaves. But who himself was taken slave and shipped off, spent 2 years in a Spanish galley slave ship before he was converted, came to know Christ. John Newton had in his study, years later as a pastor, in his study in the church where he served, four paintings on the walls of his study. They were the same painting, and they were hung along the edge of the ceiling of each side of the square room. And all that they were was a picture of the desert. Desert, nothing. Desert, nothing. Desert, nothing. Desert, nothing. And John Newton, in his biography, talks about how he would come into his study early in the morning to pray. And he would stand and look at the four paintings of nothing but desert. And he would think of Abram, who in Haran, when God called him, he said, Abraham, take up all that you have and go from the desert and follow me. And he pictured himself like Abraham standing there. There's not like green valleys on one of these so I know which one to follow. I don't see a river. I don't see a populace. I see nothing but desert, 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 desert. Why would I follow? John Newton would pray every morning that God would give him the grace to follow Jesus into the desert, if that's the calling that he placed upon him. So sometimes following Christ isn't going to be reasonable. It may be reckless. But it should always be responsive. Over and over in this passage, Jesus is calling people to follow him. First, directly, he calls Andrew, my buddy Andy. You know, we have coffee later after the service to discuss it, Andy and I. I think he runs that place, Andy's in Kirkwood, but no. Andrew, John, and Philip. He says, come follow me. And they come. And then later, they reach out to those that they love and know. Andrew reaches out to Simon, his brother. Philip reaches out to Nathanael. They've been touched by Jesus. And what can they not help but do? Tell someone. They can't help but to tell someone.
And they don't even completely understand what it is they're telling them. But they're saying, look, I met this guy, Jesus. He is saying things that we have been dreaming someone would come and say. And they say, I'm not sure. And they say, come and see. Come and see. They go even to Nathanael in the end of this passage. It's a fascinating little story when Philip approaches Nathanael. And he says, look, we found him, Moses, the one Moses speaks to in the law and the prophets. He's from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, who's from nearby Cana, it's like Webster and Kirkwood, he says in response, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And all that Philip can do at that point is say, come and see. Come and see. Yes, come and see. You know, when we have been touched by Christ, we have a responsibility to call people to come and see, to respond to him. I think about the story, many of you read the book Unbroken. It's a story of Louis Zamperini. He was a runner, famous college athlete who ended up joining the military in the Second World War, fought against the Japanese. He was in a plane crash. He floated on the Pacific Ocean for 100 days, fighting off sharks. Amazing story. I mean, that part of the story is absolutely amazing. He was eventually picked up by Japanese. They tortured him. They did experiments on him. They did horrible things to him. Finally, the war is over, and he's released. He goes back home to Los Angeles to his wife, Cynthia. And he falls into this terrible depression. He becomes a raging drunk. He beats her. His life is falling apart because of the torture. Every night he cannot sleep. All he can picture is the torture that he went through. If you saw the Hollywood movie, they didn't talk about this. Finally, at her last wits, Cynthia hears about something happening in Los Angeles where they lived. It was a crusade by a young 25-year-old evangelist named Billy Graham. And she went to the crusade. It was running for 9 nights. And she dragged her husband there. He didn't want to go. She literally dragged him and said, I'm going to divorce you if you don't come with me. He went. He sat in the back row. Billy Graham got 5 minutes into a sermon, and he walked out. The next night, Cynthia got on her knees, and she begged him to come back. And he did. And that night, Louis Zamperini fell on his face and gave his life to Jesus. And he said this about that night. I dropped to my knees, and for the first time in my life, I truly humbled myself before the Lord. I made no excuses. I did not rationalize. I did not blame. I came to Jesus. Went on tour and became an incredible evangelistic spokesman for the Lord Jesus in those years. After the war, died just a few years ago at 93 years of age. Because his wife, Cynthia, who had come to Christ, couldn't resist grabbing her husband, who she had every reason to throw in the gutter, and saying, come and see. Come and see, Louis. Who's that person for you today that needs to come and see? Maybe it's one of your family members. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a coworker. You might say, why would they come and see? What could they believe about Jesus that's better than what the world offers? Well, it's a good question. Here's what the world of secularism offers. You come from nothing, and you're going to nothing. So have fun. Doesn't really make sense, does it? Here's what Christianity offers. You came from someone who loves you. You can go to someone who loves you forever. And you can make a difference in the world now, in the in-between, even though sometimes it's hard. Which one of those makes more sense? Which one of those is more rational? Maybe it's time to say to someone in your life, come and see. Come and see. Come and hear. So we've seen what it means to follow. We've seen how we're called to follow. But lastly, why? Why?
Look at verses 48 to 51. Nathanael, after being introduced to Jesus, in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And look at Nathanael's response. Jesus says that. "I saw you under the fig tree." And he falls down. He says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." A lot of people, scholars, have wondered over time, what in the world does the fig tree stand for? And you know what? Here's the thing. I don't really think it's about the fig tree. Here's what it was about. It was about what Philip or Nathanael was thinking under the fig tree. He probably, what's happening here, was wondering if Messiah would ever come. He might have, it was common to sit under fig trees or any trees in the shade to read the Word of God on hot days in the Middle East. And Jesus probably looked and saw him reading the scroll, probably reading about Messiah, and maybe turning in jest to a friend and say, "I don't know if this Messiah guy's ever going to show up." And then 5 minutes later, here comes Jesus. And he looks at him, and he sees through them, and he says, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael's like, "You weren't there. You weren't there." And he realizes it. This man, Jesus, he knows me. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows me better than anyone knows me. Why should I follow him? Because this man, Jesus, knows me. The psalmist said the same thing in Psalm 31. "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction and you have known the distress of my soul." One of our deepest longings is to be known. I know some of you in this room here today are sitting here saying, "I don't feel like anyone knows me. They don't know my heart. They don't know my brokenness. They don't know my sin. They don't know my sorrow." And I say to you, Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. Why should you follow him? Because he knows you. He knows where you're weak. He knows you can't do it on your own. And he loves those who come to him and tell him the truth. And the second reason, and I'll conclude with this, is because he is the only mediator between God and man. There's this little strange phrasing at the end. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" And then Jesus looks right in the eyes of Nathanael and he says, "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does that mean? Well, you know what it probably means? It probably means, it's probably a reference back to the Old Testament story of Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28, Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God Almighty, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." And of course, in that story, Jacob is startled. He ends up wrestling with an angel who's probably the figure of Christ. And it's probably in this case that Nathanael, reflecting back on what he's learned from his Old Testament and wondering what it all means when Jesus says, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. And look at the last phrase, "on the Son of Man." What does that mean? The Son of Man, Jesus, is the mediator between heaven and earth. It is the only way. It is the only way. When Stephen, the disciple, the early deacon of the church, was being martyred, he looked up as they were stoning him. And full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We sang 10,000 Reasons to Begin the Service. That last verse, you know what it's about, don't you? It's about the day you die. All of you will die. Everyone in this room and everyone we love around us will die. And many of us will be sitting right next to the person we love when they die. I remember this happened to my wife's mother as her father died. She sat at his bed, and in the very moment he was about to pass, she grabbed his hand as he was breathing his last, and she said, "Rodney, do you see him? Do you see him?" It was great faith that in the last breath in this life, what matters is, do we see him? And what he says to us is, "I will be there. I will be there." Brothers and sisters, it's not enough just to know about Jesus. It's not enough just to agree theologically. We're called to follow. We're called to walk with him along the way. That's going to cost some time. It's going to cost some talent. And it's going to cost some treasure. But I'm telling you, in the end, every single investment you make will be worth it. Come and follow Christ the King. Let's pray. Father, we ask in these moments as we consider and reflect upon what it means to be followers, that you would give us, Lord, the grace to set aside those things that our hands are holding, that we're unwilling to let go of because we think that somehow, some way, they might be worth more than you. Father, teach us what that thing is, maybe even today. And help us to let it go. And to come after you and to believe you when you say to us that you will see greater things than these. We thank you, Father, for your love, your mercy, your grace in sending Christ your Son. Pray this in his name. Amen.